So this morning then, based on these two passages in Matthew's Gospel, where our Saviour then refers to his church, I would like us to reflect on the importance of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Church then, as I think you all know, properly means not the building, but the people of God. Church as an assembly, a gathering of the Lord's people. But in order to rightly understand then what our Saviour teaches here about the importance of the church, we of course need to do a bit of spade work first to make sure we understand these two passages correctly. Especially as most of you are aware that they are passages that have been controversial down the ages. And so we begin then in Matthew 16 to make sure that we rightly understand what our Saviour is saying here. The passage that we read then essentially begins with Jesus raising the question to his disciples about who he is. Who do people say the Son of Man is? They reply, what other people think. That people out there will say you're John the Baptist, come back to life, or maybe you're Jeremiah or some other prophet. But Jesus pins them down and he says, but you then, who do you say that I am? Eliciting then the famous reply from Simon, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. These two terms then, Christ and the Son of the living God, here being essentially synonymous, the Son of God, a messianic term. It's used that way elsewhere in the scriptures. It's used, for example, in chapter 26 by the high priest, the two words used in the same way, Son of God and Messiah. So Peter's affirming very clearly that he now understands that this is who Jesus is. Earlier on, all the disciples had said that he was the Son of God, hadn't they? You remember when he did that great miracle of walking on the water and even inviting Peter to do so. And they were so overwhelmed, they said, truly, you are the Son of God. But as Mike reminded us last Sunday evening, then, in the heat of the moment, when emotions run high, when stirred by such an awesome spectacle as Jesus walking on water, then maybe that confession wasn't solid. Maybe their confession there that Jesus is the Son of God was a spur of the moment thing, something elicited in the heat then, the emotional heat of that amazing miracle. But here then there isn't such emotional heat, is there? Here we have a very different context, a context of opposition even from the religious leaders. Here then, as it were, in the clear light of day, soberly, Peter can affirm this great truth that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God, doing so then as the first among equals of the apostolic band, doing so then, as it were, on behalf, speaking forth as the leader of this group, making this great confession about Jesus, a confession that, of course, he affirms to be correct when he says, yes, you are blessed, Simon, blessed are you to have made such a confession. I know that this was not something that you as a man alone was able to achieve. This wasn't something that you yourself, independently as it were, came to see, to understand. No, such knowledge, such recognition of my identity as Messiah and Son of God, this is given you by God himself. This is a gift. All faith, all insight, all ability then to understand who Jesus is and to trust in him as Peter does in this great confession, then is of course a gift from our Father in heaven, as Jesus affirms clearly here. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you. This isn't a human work. This is a divine work. My Father in heaven has taught you this. And then we come to verses 18 and 19, where there's at least four, I think, main parts that we need to make sure that we understand correctly. First then, Jesus' declaration about Peter himself. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. So, Simon, as he was, is now given this new name, Peter. Peter was a name virtually unknown before this time. It wasn't then a common name. This is a name highly unusual. But it's a name then, as anyone who knows Greek would know, is derived from the Greek for rock. The Greek for rock is female, Petra. This is Petros, because it would not be appropriate to call a man by this female name. But he's clearly saying then that Peter, or Simon as he was, is the rock. He's declaring Simon to be the rock. And of course he does so on the basis of this confession that he's just made. Jesus is not here pointing to himself as the rock, though it's true that he is the foundation, that he is the rock as taught elsewhere in scripture, and indeed as we've just sung in that great hymn, he is the foundation on which the church of Jesus Christ is built. But that's not what he's doing here. There are no, as it were, stage directions in the text that say in brackets, and now at this point Jesus pointed to himself when he said, "You are the rock." The natural reading, of course, that he is referring to this man Simon. But he does so then, of course, we've seen on the basis of what Simon has just declared, that you are the Christ, this God-given insight as to who Jesus is. It's not Peter, as he's become, the rock, as himself. It's Peter as a confessor of Jesus Christ, isn't it? Again, sometimes it's said that it's the confession that is the rock, as it were. It's the confession, this statement of truth that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. But that's a bit difficult, isn't it? You can't really have a confession without a confessor. You don't have a kind of abstract confession floating around on which things are built. Buildings are founded on things. In this case, the church is to be built then on the person of Peter the rock, or Simon the rock, and those apostles like him, who form the foundation of the universal church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The natural reading here is that he is saying in response to Simon's confession that you, and it's you singular, you, Simon, as a confessor of who I truly am, you are now a rock. You are now the rock on which my church is to be built. He's given this new name because of his insight and his understanding, in the same way then that Abraham became Abraham and Jacob became Israel. Here he becomes the rock on which the church of Jesus Christ is built. Secondly, we have then that phrase in verse 18, don't we, the gates of hell, which is the gates of Hades, literally, which means death. Hell is not really an appropriate translation, as here in the ESV. It's the gates of death. Death, then, is pictured as dominion or a kingdom with walls, as it were, and gates, which are specified. Death, then, is what is referred to in this metaphor. The gates of death. And death, then, is not going to defeat this church of Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus is saying here. The church is going to be built on an apostolic foundation of confessing Peter and the other apostles who understand who Jesus Christ is. He will build his church, and this church is not going to be defeated by death. It's always tempting, I'm sure, for a preacher coming to this verse to conjure up all sorts of fantastic images of demons and hordes kind of soaring out from Hades or hell like bands of orcs and assaulting the church of Jesus Christ, which is going to prevail over them. But unfortunately, that's not what Jesus is saying. I'm afraid it's a bit more mundane, but nonetheless, vitally important, that death does not defeat the Church of Jesus Christ. The Church of Jesus Christ, which begins here in the New Testament, is never obliterated from planet Earth. The Church is never going to be wiped out. The Church endures, as we've sung, down the ages, from age to age. There will always be churches and a church on earth then of Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what he says. We know individually, as Paul tells the Corinthians, that death has been defeated. The sting of death, the sting of sin in death, has been removed and defeated through Jesus Christ. Will the church gatherings of believers will endure forever? Death will not have the victory. The Church of Jesus Christ, gatherings of believers, will always endure to the end. So the gates of death, the dominion of death opposed to the church, will not have the victory. Jesus' church will win. And then thirdly, in verse 19, we have this reference to the keys of the kingdom of heaven. I will give you, Peter, again, it's always singular here, I'll give you, Peter, the keys of the kingdom of heaven. So there are two references. If you look up keys, actually, you might find a very few references. I was surprised to find how few references there are in the Bible to keys or key. There's a couple of key references. Firstly, in Isaiah chapter 22, verses 20 to 22, the context being then of servants of the kings of Israel and their failure to serve as true servants of kings who themselves failed as kings. We read in Isaiah 22, "In that day I will call my servant Eliakim to succeed a failed servant. I'll call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with your robe, and I will bind your sash on him, and will commit your authority to his hand. And he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah, and I will place on his shoulder the key of the house of David. He shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open." So Eliakim then is entrusted with a key on behalf of the king. It's very straightforward. He's the steward. If the king says, "I want you to let this person in," then he can take his key and he can open the door and let them in. And if the king says, "I've had enough of him, I want him out," he can throw him out and lock the door on him using the key. Key then, literally, and key then symbolises then that authority, that power entrusted by the king to his steward to act on his behalf, to allow people in or ban them from his presence, to bring them into the king's presence, to permit them then to come into the house of David, or to put them out from, to dismiss them from, to ban them from the house of David. And then another relevant reference, I think, to key is in Luke's gospel, where we have the religious leaders being condemned by Jesus himself in chapter 11, verse 52, where Jesus says to them, "They have taken away the key of knowledge." They've taken away the key of knowledge. So the knowledge then of God, the understanding of who Jesus is, the understanding of the gospel, the understanding of the truths revealed through the ages in the Old Testament, that those men had a responsibility to make known, they've hidden. They've taken that knowledge away from God's people. They've hidden the key so people cannot get into God's kingdom. So when Jesus says to Peter, "I will give you then the keys of the kingdom of heaven," he's saying he's given them that knowledge and understanding of who Jesus is and of salvation in him and so on, that people will be able to come into the kingdom of heaven through Peter's ministry. That he has that authority delegated to him by his king, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. He has given him the key And that key then will allow him to open the doors of the kingdom, to allow people there on earth into the church of the living God. Or maybe to use the key to put people out and to lock them out of the church and the kingdom of God. And that's why in verse 19 Jesus continues to say that whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. It's the same idea, isn't it? Binding and loosing. Again, not very modern words, and perhaps not the best translation then. They are tried and trusted, as it were, down the ages in Christian churches, and I think that's why the ESV retains them. But they sound somewhat odd, they're archaic language, aren't they? Wherever you bind on earth, you picture somebody being tied up or bound, but it means whatever you prohibit, whatever you ban on earth will be banned in heaven. Whatever you loose, that is, whatever you allow, whatever you permit on earth will be permitted in heaven. And you see this fits in with this idea of the keys of the kingdom, doesn't it? That you are allowing people in through opening the door and unlocking it and allowing people in, or you are locking the door and putting people out. You are binding them, prohibiting them, keeping them out, or you are loosing, permitting, allowing them in. This is the authority, then, the delegated authority that Jesus gives here to the rock, Simon. Fourthly then, we have the unusual grammar in verse 19. Now, that's probably a phrase that will send some of you into a sleep. The grammar of verse 19, please don't nod off. This is very important. Grammar sometimes is important. In verse 19b, if you look at your footnotes in your ESV or an NIV, then you will notice an unusual, you'll notice it's importantly different. And this is what it should, this is what it reads literally. It's a future perfect passive. You, whatever you bind on earth will have been bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed in heaven. There's no textual problem here. This is how it should be translated. I think it isn't because it sounds odd. A natural future passive, as the ESV and the NIV have in their main text, reads more easily. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and so on. But it isn't. It's a future perfect passive. And that's theologically important, isn't it? If we have it as our main text has it, then we could take this to mean that when Peter here binds something on earth, then he determines what happens in heaven. That he, as it were, acts first, and what happens in heaven then follows on as a consequence. Peter, now, whoever you open the door and allow into the church, they will have to now be allowed into the church in heaven. And whoever you keep out, Peter, of the church, they won't be allowed into the church. But that isn't what Jesus says. He says it will have been determined already, Peter, who you keep out. It will already have been determined who you will allow in to the church. Whatever you bind on earth will have been bound. Whatever you loose on earth will have been loosed already in heaven. You see the difference. This is delegated authority. As we've seen, the steward given the key on behalf of the king, the servant steward, Peter, given the authority, the key by Jesus, acts on his behalf, doesn't he? The Lord knows who are his. He knows who are going to be allowed into his church. He knows who are going to come into the kingdom. He has determined it. Peter's his steward, acting on his authority, carrying out his will. He's given the gospel. He's given the knowledge. His role is to see, does this man have this right understanding of Jesus? Does this woman truly understand the gospel? Then she can come in and I will open the door and allow her in. That will have been determined already in heaven. So it's an important theological implication from the tense used here. So then, I hope you're still with me after labouring through these verses, that we rightly understand what Jesus is saying here. That Jesus here then is establishing the church, the people of God in the new covenant. His church, my church, he says. My people. My people are going to be built on a foundation that Peter, and as I've said, as one of the apostles, a foundation built on this confession by men like this, to whom I give this authority to allow people in or to put them out of the church. So who is the successor to Simon the Rock? Who today holds the keys of the kingdom? Well, the successor to Simon the Rock is here in this room. The keys of the kingdom today are held in this room, aren't they? That's what Jesus tells us. I say that with confidence because Jesus himself says this is so. We read it earlier in chapter 18, didn't we? Turn forwards to Matthew 18. Jesus says, truly I say to you, Matthew 18 verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. These, of course, are exactly the same words as we've just been considering in chapter 16. Exactly the same with one important difference, that the you here is plural. The you in chapter 16 was singular, it was Peter specifically. But here now it's plural. But the context is still the church, isn't it? Verses 15 to 17 we read about this disciplinary process in a church that Jesus lays out for us. If you refuse to listen to them, tell it to the church, he says. It's the context of the church that we have this again about binding and loosing. Again in verse 20 we have then that promise, where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them, a gathering, a church of Jesus Christ, men and women gathering in his name, are then the ones to whom this authority is entrusted today, to the church gathered. Believers like us then here in Newcastle, Reformed Evangelical Church. That's why I say it's in this room that we have the successor to Simon the Rock. In this room, we as a church are given the authority, given the keys of the kingdom of God. There are only two places in Matthew's Gospel where he uses this future perfect passive construction, and we've just read them both, Matthew 16 and Matthew 18. It's a highly unusual, a very rare grammatical form. The fact that he uses it, Jesus uses it, in both places is surely highly significant, isn't it? He's linking these two things together. The universal church of chapter 16, built on the apostolic foundation, with the local church of Matthew 18. The grammatical form exactly the same, only ever used once in the whole of the rest of the New Testament. Jesus uses exactly the same words with the important shift from singular to plural. The same context of the church. And the same concept, isn't it, of allowing people in or putting them out of the church. That's what we've seen in chapter 16 and that's what we have in chapter 18, isn't it? The wider context in chapter 18 is Jesus talking about his disciples, the ones he refers to as little ones, disciples who need to be like little children, exercising that complete trust and submission to parents. And he talks then about these people, these little ones, these disciples. We all need to be like little children and so on. He talks about the importance of such people. Woe to you if you do such people harm, he says. The importance in his sight, as he says, if one of them wanders off and 99 are left behind, won't you go and seek this person? Won't you go and find this little one of mine? Bring them in, gather them together into the flock, he says. If you see such a person sinning, he says in verse 15, if you see them sinning, then you want to be like that shepherd. You want to keep that person in the flock, in the church of Jesus Christ. If you see such a person sinning, then go speak privately to him. Tell him of his mistake, his sin, his fault. Lead him to repentance that he might remain within the church. This is the context, isn't it? This is binding and loosing. But the authority now then given to the local church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here we see then the great importance of the church, don't we? The great importance of the local church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That each local church has been given the keys of the kingdom by Jesus Christ. That where two or three are gathered, there Jesus has given the keys. He's given the authority to bind and loose, to open the doors to salvation, or to close the doors on those who do not make a true and valid profession of faith. So we've seen then that the exercising the keys involves knowledge and so on. So proclamation of the gospel and making Jesus Christ known, that men and women can come into, join in the church of Jesus Christ, come to the community, the church of Jesus. But now if you preach the gospel, you go out on a beach mission or a camp or around here, and someone hears this truth of Jesus Christ and of salvation by faith in him and so on. And she says, I believe in Jesus Christ. I think that's great. But how do we know that's a true confession? How do we determine whether she really is a Christian? It's the local church who has been given that authority, isn't it? It is the authority of the local church to validate a confession of faith in Jesus Christ. If she remains on her own, unattached to any congregation, it could be completely false, couldn't it? She could be kidding herself. She might not have rightly understood who Jesus is. Her lifestyle could be a contradiction of the faith that she confesses. She's not a valid Christian unless she has had her faith validated by a church of Jesus Christ. Because the keys to the kingdom, entry to the kingdom of God, has been given by Jesus Christ to the local church. This is how important a local church is. The local church, we have been given this immense privilege and honour. We've been given the authority to act on Jesus' behalf, to say who is in and who is out of his kingdom. You know there are people out there, tumbleweed Christians, blowing around from one church to another, not really attached anywhere at all. Are they really Christians? If they haven't had their faith, their claims validated by a church of Jesus Christ, they're not, are they? This is what the keys of the kingdom are about. It is about us saying to this woman as she confesses faith in Jesus Christ, yes, that's a true confession. Yes, you really do understand who Jesus is. And yes, your lifestyle is consistent with that. Come into the church. We open the doors and we welcome her into the church of Jesus Christ. We stamp her passport as a citizen of heaven. We validate her as a true believer in Jesus Christ. Those who haven't come into a church, those who haven't become members of churches of Jesus Christ, have no such validation. And they have no just claim to be part of a church and be part of the kingdom of God. The Church of Jesus Christ is the only institution he has authorized, isn't it? The Christian Institute is not established by Jesus Christ. UCCF is not established by Jesus Christ. The Banner of Truth is not established by Jesus Christ. All sorts of missionary organizations and Christian publishers and so on, these are not established by Jesus Christ. Only the church is established by Jesus Christ. This is why the church is so important. It's more important than all these man-made institutions. I'm not, of course, saying that these man-made things are bad. They serve good and noble purposes, but they have not been ordained by the Lord Jesus Christ, have they? Only the church is established by him. My church, he says, my people gathered in my name, where there are two or three of you, then I come to meet with you. This is the importance of the Church of Jesus Christ, isn't it? And now we think through Christian history. We've been going through the book of Acts. Dan's been taking us through the book of Acts. So we have then Simon the Rock, don't we, on the day of Pentecost, proclaiming Jesus Christ. Here he is as the one who holds the keys of the kingdom, standing up and preaching Jesus Christ. There is only one church there, 120 men and women gathered at that time. One church would be both the universal and the local together, the only place on earth. Peter preaches Christ and many come in to the church because he is the wielder of the keys of the kingdom. But then later in Acts chapter 5, we have Ananias and Sapphira, don't we? Here we have a man and a woman, a husband and wife, whose behavior contradicts their claims. And as the holder of the keys, Peter puts them out in a very spectacular way of the Church of Jesus Christ. Or in Acts 10, Cornelius and these Gentiles, are they to be allowed into the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are they to be citizens too, whose passports can be stamped by Peter? Are they to be citizens of God's kingdom? And of course, then Peter goes and Peter validates that these Gentile believers can become too, along with the Jews, part of the Christian church. And then we have from Antioch, Paul and Barnabas going out, don't we? We have two going out. Why two? Why not one? Because when they preach on Cyprus and someone comes to believe on Jesus Christ, those two gather together are the nucleus of the first Christian church on Cyprus. They can validate that confession. They can baptize that new believer. They open the doors into the Church of Jesus Christ there on Cyprus. And they bring other men and women into that church so they in turn as a church of Jesus Christ, can use the keys to bring more men and women in. And so Paul and Barnabas go on their way to Pisidian Antioch. And again, because there are two of them, they can be the nucleus of the church, because they can be the two and now three when the first believer joins them in faith in Jesus Christ. As elders in our church, we often reflect on our privilege together of serving the Lord, and the fact then that we are not alone. That it isn't just me trying to make these decisions about how we will serve Jesus together in this area. It is the fact that I have others who can help me, elders together working, because I would make mistakes, I will get things wrong, but together, where there are more than one, we help each other out and we correct each other so we make the right decisions. As a church then, we gather in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and as a decision-making body together, as we admit men and women into membership of our church, we are saying, yes, we in Newcastle Reformed Evangelical Church, we stamp your passport to heaven, friend. We say that you are now a citizen of God's eternal city. You are part of the church of Jesus Christ, because Jesus, our Saviour, has given us that great authority. And what's the relationship then between us here, Newcastle Reformed Evangelical Church, and other churches, and the universal church of Jesus Christ? We've seen in chapter 16 that Peter and the apostles are the foundation of the one universal church. In chapter 18, it's the local gathering of even two or three. Well, the relationship between the universal and the local church has been likened to that between citizens, say, here of Britain and people in an embassy, an overseas embassy in, say, Moscow or Berlin. And in the embassy there, those citizens in our embassy in Moscow, they're British citizens on British soil, living by British law and so on. But they're, of course, in the foreign land. But when they return to Britain, they don't need new citizenship. They don't need new change. They already are British. They always have been. There's no extra barrier. There's no new passport needed to come back to Britain. They're already part of Britain, even though they're in that foreign land. And we here are part of the one universal church of Jesus Christ. We are the local embassy or the local colony. There's a great gathering in heaven of brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. We join them in worship. And there are churches in Cardiff and Cambridge and in Nigeria and in Poland and throughout the world joining together. And we're all part of the one church of Jesus Christ. Each church given the keys to admit people, brothers and sisters, new Christians, to the one universal church of Jesus Christ. There's not two types of entry. And this is important again when we think of those tumbleweed Christians, isn't it? You've met them, and they'll tell you how wonderful the Church of Jesus Christ is. Oh, the glorious body of Jesus Christ. They can wax eloquently about the glorious body of Jesus Christ, about that bride he came to save, and so on. And yet, every single local church they come to, they can't get on. They can't settle in. They think that somehow the fact that they can't get on with Christians, real flesh and blood people here on earth, part of this one universal church, but somehow in heaven it'll all be okay. They don't like us here, but they're lovers in heaven. They can't get on with churches on earth. They'll be fine with the church in heaven. But we're the same people, aren't we? It's the same church. The only way to heaven is through a local church of Jesus Christ. These people are deluding themselves. They're deluding themselves. There is no love, true love, for Christians in heaven. There's no true love for a church in glory unless there is a real love for the churches here on earth. We're the same people. Same brothers and sisters. Okay, we have our faults, we have our sins, we have our failings now. But if we can't love one another and serve with one another on earth, we won't be there serving with one another in glory. So the only avenue then into the church and into the kingdom of God, into the universal church, the church in heaven, is through a local church on earth, which says, yes, you have a confession like Peter, the rock. You really do know who Jesus is. And which says, as it were, from Matthew 18, and your lifestyle is a lifestyle consistent. You see, these two passages are so complementary, aren't they? Chapter 16 on the universal church and truth about Christ. Chapter 18, the local church and behavior, a lifestyle consistent with a confession. These go together. So we have then this great privilege, don't we, in our church here in Newcastle. We are part of the glorious body, the universal church of Jesus Christ, entrusted by our Saviour with his authority to exercise the keys, to use the knowledge that we've been given by him to proclaim Jesus Christ and to validate the faith of people who claim to be Christians, to allow them in or to put them out of the church of Jesus Christ. We do so on his authority because he's given us it. And he promises that where we gather to do this, he will be with us. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I. It's often added, of course, and that to bless. It's not what it says here. And it's probably not the sort of blessing that people are thinking of, to validate a true faith in Jesus Christ. But that's what Jesus is saying, is our privilege, our blessing as a church of Jesus Christ, to validate confessing Christians and to say, join us in this church and become part not only of this little church here, but part of the great universal church of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Let's close then with number 377.